And for those of us who remain, let's open up our Bibles. I want to encourage you to have a Bible with you this morning. I want to encourage that on a regular basis, but especially this morning, we're going to look at a passage from the Bible, and we're going to look at a number of places in that passage. I think it'd be good for you, either an actual book, you have an actual Bible book, or a phone, or an iPad, or something where you are able to look at the book of Psalms this morning. The book of Psalms, we're going to look at Psalm 2. We might say chapter 2 in the book of Psalms, but the book of Psalms right in the middle of the Bible. And the second psalm, or the second song, or the second, maybe even we might say poem, in the book of Psalms. Now, before we read, a few reminders. Reminder about tonight, our second sanctuary evening on the topic of physician-assisted suicide. Refreshments begin at 6:45. The evening begins at 7 o'clock. I encourage you to come. Last week, I found really important, informative, and I encourage you to come for tonight's evening as well. Also, reminder, our Monday evening conversations continue tomorrow night at our place. We're looking at the topic of the aging church and wondering how do we minister to and with seniors, especially in a demographic in a country where the senior population is increasing. How do we empower seniors to do ministry with the gifts that God has given them? I sense that's happening at Nelson Avenue, but I'm wondering what can we do more to help seniors, but also children, youth, all of us strive and thrive as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. I also want to highlight this morning in your bulletins and inserts, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. Different restaurants opening up in the Nelson Avenue community, a fundraiser for our Mexico mission team. Information in the bulletin and a sign-up table in the foyer. Please sign up after the morning service. Find out all the information there. Now this morning, I'm starting a new sermon series. I'm calling it Seeing Salvation. And I'm really thankful to Micah Lund for the graphics. It's on the front of your bulletin, but also here on the screen. Seeing Salvation. And the Christian faith, like many faiths and religions, is a religion of salvation. We believe that God saves us through Jesus Christ. He saves us from one state, sort of from a bad state, and he saves us through Christ to a better state or a good state, from bad news to good news. And I want to ask this morning, what does that look like? And in coming weeks, I want to ask, what does it look like to be saved? I want to look at some images the Bible gives us, and I want to suggest to you that my view of salvation is far too narrow. I think if you ask most people, most Christians today, if you ask them, what does it mean for you to be saved? I got a feeling many of us will say, well, Jesus forgives my sins. He saved me from my sins, which I want to say hallelujah. But if that's our basic image or our basic view of what salvation is, then I want to say I think there's much more going on in the Bible than only the forgiveness of sins. I do need to acknowledge my debt this morning. I took a preaching course this past week at Carey College on the UBC campus. And my sermon is just riddled with input from my instructor and the students in the course. And you'll have to tell me afterwards if that was helpful for you or not. What happened was Tuesday morning, we're in our class, and the instructor about 11:15 in the morning, he said, oh, well, let's look at a passage this morning. Anybody got a passage we could look at as a way of how would we preach that passage? And so I'm sitting there, I waited about 1 second, I said, how about Psalm 2? Because I'm preaching on Psalm 2 this Sunday. And so to my, I was so thankful, the instructor said, okay. And for about 45 minutes, lots of talk and back and forth. And so this morning, I can't credit every time I say something they said, but I do credit now a number of points that they made are included here in this message. Let me invite Ron and Anna to come up and to read for us this morning the second psalm. I hope you have it in front of you. It'll be here on the screen, but very helpful to have it in front of us during the message.
Reading from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain."
I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, thanks to you, 1,000 thanks to you for your word, and 1,000 thanks to you for the book of Psalms, a book of the Bible that speaks to all the conditions of our hearts. So speak to our hearts this morning, O God. We ask, come, Holy Spirit, plant the word in us and produce fruits according to your word. Do good things in our lives, O Lord, this morning through your word, and lead us into the path of peace and hope and joy and life. We pray through the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning, I want to engage this second psalm with you by using 5 questions to kind of get at the psalm. So hopefully with your Bibles open or your tablets or whatever you have in front of you looking at Psalm 2, I want to begin by asking the question that maybe we can ask on more Sunday mornings. Why are we looking at this passage? Why are we looking at this ancient document or this ancient text? Other parts of the Bible tell us that King David is the author of this psalm. King David lived about 1000 BC. And so why are we reading a passage or a text from this ancient book that is about 3,000 years old? Can the ancient psalm really speak to us today? And I think we're reading it this morning, the way that I would say it is that the various parts of the Bible, including this psalm, always speak a larger message than the individual text. That's one reason to listen to this psalm. My instructor said this past week that the Bible shows us what true reality is, what the world and the universe is really like, and each text or passage in the Bible is like a room or a window that shows us some aspect of that true reality. Or we could say that Psalm 2 taps into something far bigger and greater and grander than itself. The psalm connects to the larger story that we find in the Bible, larger story and larger themes of God and humanity and creation and how we're meant and supposed to live in God's creation. And the part of the larger story that Psalm 2 taps into is the story of the king and his kingdom. So in the Bible, God is pictured as a king. He is the king, and the world is part of his kingdom. And one of the places we see this is in the very first part of the Bible, the very first chapter, where we read about the creation of the kingdom, and God, like a king, ordering and commanding his kingdom. God says, "Let there be lights," and there is. And God says, "Let there be land and birds and animals," and there are land and birds and animals. So this, just saying the word, I think the Bible does that in some sense to show us that this God that's creating the world is like a king. He sends out the edicts. He sends out the royal decree. And things happen simply because he has said it. And as the great story of the Bible unfolds, we find out that the king has a son. And the son is the anointed king, the Messiah. And one day this son will reclaim the kingdom for his father. And as we get towards the end of the story, we find out this son is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed son. So another reason that we read this psalm is because it points us to the main character in the Bible story, Jesus himself. It helps us understand who Jesus is. Psalm 2 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So as writers of the Gospels, or writers Paul and others are writing down their Gospels or their letters, they look back on passages like this, like Psalm 2, and that it helps them understand who Jesus was. So connected to the larger story and connected to Jesus, for me, those are good reasons for us to be open this morning, what God might say to us through this ancient text. Now, a second question that some of us might have is, you know, okay, the psalm is about the king and the kingdom, but we don't have a king in Canada. I can't really relate to the concept or the idea of king or kingdom. So how do I listen to the psalm this morning? And I would recognize that very possibly for some of us, many of us, that's true. King and kingdom don't speak to us. But I would say that the language does connect with at least some people. There are stories and tales, especially in the past, but also in the present, about kings and queens and kingdoms and all that goes on in those tales. Stories like King Arthur and Robin Hood. And then even today, I sense almost a renewed fascination in movies and TV shows and books with the idea of the king and the kingdom. I was thinking this past week that iconic scene in the movie Titanic, where the character Jack Dawson at the front of the Titanic stands up and his arms out and says, "I am the king of the world." Moments like that for me are tapping into something bigger than just that moment. For me, Jack Dawson and others are tapping into this larger picture of king and kingdom. And why is that? Well, Pastor Tim Keller says that it's all about memory trace, that somewhere deep in the human psyche is the memory of a king. And all the stories and tales and shows and books are attempts to connect again with the king and his kingdom. But even this morning, if you're saying, you know, I'm still not with you. I didn't watch Titanic. I'm not reading stories about kings and kingdoms. I'm just not connecting with the image. If that's true for you, then I'd say, well, let's just change the word. So hopefully you might be able to connect with a word like leader, or emperor, or CEO, or president, prime minister, master. Any word like that gets at the reality of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is basically saying there's someone who's in charge, And this someone, however you call this person, is in charge, has authority, and is meant to be served, is meant to be acknowledged. In 1979, Bob Dylan, now I'm not a Bob Dylan fan, maybe some of you are, or were, I'm not sure, but Bob Dylan sang a song called Gonna Serve Somebody. You may be the ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's, for me, Psalm 2. We all serve somebody, a god, an idol, a dream, an idea, a spouse, a child. And then sometimes when we think about it, we find out we're actually serving ourselves, which I found so fascinating. Yesterday, I was getting ready for the sermon, looked up Bob Dylan's song, then was on Wikipedia, and then they sent me to 10 of the worst Bob Dylan songs. So this was, they said, one of the worst songs he wrote, according to some people. And John Lennon, some of you remember John Lennon, a member of the Beatles, was not a fan of this song. And I read this. The song so incensed John Lennon that he wrote a song, kind of a response to Bob Dylan. He wrote the song called Serve Yourself. And I thought, well, there we are. You put Bob Dylan's song together with John Lennon, and you got, I think, human, the story of humanity. You might serve the devil, you might serve the Lord, you might serve yourself, but you're gonna serve somebody. A third question, if you have your Bibles open and you were listening to Ron and Anna read the passage, you might be puzzled this morning. You might be wondering, do people really rebel against the king? Do the nations really conspire and plot against God? Do the kings and leaders and rulers of the earth really rise up and band together against the Lord and against the anointed? And I would suggest yes, and it happens in different ways. I mean, sometimes we have outright violent opposition to God. We have kings and leaders and nations throughout human history who have very openly defied God. They shake their fists at God. There is no God. Or I am God. This is like in the Bible, the Egyptian Empire or Pharaoh, who the people of Egypt believe was the son of God or God in human form. It's the battle in the book of Exodus between Pharaoh and Yahweh. And throughout human history, we have other empires and leaders, whether Babylonian or Roman or from the east or the west, the north and the south, people who violently oppose God. And then there's rebellion that's not so violent, but certainly defiance. I think about some people in our day that are very vocal atheists. They write books and go on tours attacking the notion of God, belief in God, and say it's not just dumb and stupid to believe in God, but it's dangerous. A few years ago, there was an ad campaign on the red buses in London, and then I think it had traveled to other cities as well. The caption on the bus said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now, I think smartly done and catchy, but I would still submit that's rebelling against the God who is there, the rule of the king. Others are more subtle and more subversive. People like the atheist Thomas Nagel, who says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I'm right in my belief, but I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And I appreciate the honesty of those words, but I still submit that is still rebelling. I don't want there to be a king in the universe. And then there's the rebellion, and maybe it's the worst kind of rebellion. I'm not saying it is, but maybe. It's the rebellion that happens in the hearts of religious people like you and me. We might say there's a God. We might even sing that there's a God. But we act as if God does not exist. We don't actually acknowledge the King of the universe in the way we live our day-to-day lives. And some people call this practical atheism. That there are people who pay lip service to God, but we do not orient our lives towards the God who is the King. And all of these ways, I think, are ways of rebellion or rising up, whether people shake their fists or whether very quietly shake their fists, but these are all ways of rebelling against the King. They are all ways of human autonomy. Humans wanting to be their own God, their own King. I was reminded of that last Sunday night as Professor Paul Chamberlain was speaking, talking about the issue of physician-assisted suicide and saying that's really all about human autonomy. You know, we don't want to listen to what God says. We want to make up our own rules and ideas about this. And then I think so many issues in our lives, in our society, is like that. Will God be king or will we be king? A fourth question this morning as we look at Psalm 2 is what's God's response? So here's God, the King of the universe, and there are all kinds of rulers, sometimes kings and nations and peoples in different ways rebelling against him. What does God do? And probably the most important verse in the psalm is verse 6 where God says, I have installed my king. So all the nations are plotting against God and rebelling against God, and God sets up his king, his son, as king of the universe. And what Psalm 2 talks about, the enthronements or the anointing of this son, the Gospels pick up. And they look back at Psalm 2 and they say, this Jesus who came, he is the king. And one place we get a glimpse of that is in the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter, Jesus in Galilee talking to his disciples after he rose from the dead. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, it's just one sentence, but it is the language of kingship. Another way that God responds to rebellion is by laughing and scoffing. Verses 4 and 5, rebuking people, terrifying them in his wrath. Now that's all pretty tough language, I think, for us to hear this morning. Psalm 2 is not like other psalms, like Psalm 23, that's sort of nice and pastoral and quiet. This is a rougher psalm. And we might wonder, is God really mocking people, scoffing at people, laughing at people? And I would say, I'm going to follow the Bible here, but it's not the diabolical, evil laugh of a tyrant. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I got a plan for you. I'm going to get you. For me, the mocking and the laughing of God is always, I'm warning you. I'm laughing at you. You're trying to rebel against the King of the universe. It's like a three-year-old child trying to wrestle their mom or dad. So all these kings, all these nations rebelling against God, God laughing at what he sees, but cautioning, warning, wanting people not to go that way. Rebellion is futile. Rebellion is vain. Every nation, every person that acts in some kind of autonomous way will find their way is inherently and ultimately destructive. So we're warned as we read Psalm 2, don't go that way or you will face the anger and the wrath of God. More tough language in the psalm. Can God really be angry? Can the loving God of the universe really be angry? And whenever I hear people say that or ask that question, I'm always thinking they usually think love and anger, they can't go together. But I find in my life, love and anger sometimes go together. That if there's people I love a lot, and something were to happen to them, if somebody were to attack them, you would find my love becoming anger and wrath and response. So the Psalm 2 talks about one kind of anger is God coming at people or some kind of punishment or discipline. But this morning I want to also consider another kind of anger that sometimes maybe we've experienced. It's, I've tried to tell you. I've tried all kinds of ways to correct you, but you won't listen. So now I'm going to leave you to the consequences of your actions. As kings and nations and sometimes we rebel against God, if we do so long and hard enough, God says to us, go ahead. Your will be done. I will leave you in the way that you have chosen. I will leave you to yourself to be autonomous. And the book of Romans says that God in his wrath sometimes gives people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He leaves them to reap the whirlwind of their actions and decisions. This helps me understand God's judgments and even his ultimate judgments. George MacDonald was a preacher and a writer of stories, and in one of his sermons he said, the one principle of hell is this, I am my own. I am my own king and my own subjects. I am the center from which go out my thoughts. I am the object and the end of my thoughts. Back upon me as the Alpha and Omega of life, my thoughts return. And I think there's a lot of truth in that as we look at what happens to people who rebel against God. In the end, God leaves them in their rebellion. As we think, and I know these are tough moments, as we think about words like anger and wrath and judgments, in these kinds of moments, I always feel we need to bring the news of the story. That God sent his son into the world to bear wrath and anger. He sends his son to experience hell all alone on a cross. And Jesus does this, he bears anger and wrath and hell, not only that those of us who trust in him would not experience those things, but I want to say much more than that. He does this to invite us into life with God. So not just you won't get that, but I'm opening a way of life. And that's the way I think Psalm 2 leads us. It leads us to life. It leads us to ask the question, well, what do we do? If there is a king of the universe, if there is a son of the king, if there are all kinds of ways of rebelling against the king, then what should we do? In the Roman Empire, when Caesars or emperors or kings of that empire wanted to keep rebellion at a minimum, they asked the citizens of the empire to do two things. Bring a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire in honor of the Caesar and simply say, Caesar is Lord. A pinch of incense and a three-word sentence, and that's all you got to do. And along comes the early church. And they say, the main message that they bring is, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, but Jesus is Kyrios. It's the Greek word for Lord. Jesus is king. And it's not just radical in the Roman Empire. It sounds like treason. But the early church realized that the claims of Jesus we're at the level of kingship. So Jesus doesn't come for us to debate, did he exist or not? Did he live or not? Jesus doesn't come for us to be nonchalant about him or about his claims. Jesus comes that we would ask the ultimate questions. Is he king or not? If he is king, what do I do? And if Jesus is king, we're invited to live that into the life of the king and the kingdom. And here, I think Psalm 2 helps us. At the end of it, starting in verse 10, therefore, kings, be wise. Here's a warning, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, or serve the king with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. I love that. We got fear, serving, celebration, all mingled together. And then, for me, the striking image. Kiss the Son. Kiss the King. Now, that one is tough for me because I'm raised in a Canadian culture where when I hear kiss, all I think about is romantic sexual kissing. If you come from a warmer culture, many Latin countries, African cultures, some European countries, the kiss can be romantic, but it can also be the kiss between relatives or friends, the kiss of unity or peace. We do, in the English language, have an idiom like someone who is kissing up to a superior, a teacher, using flattery to get special attention. But when Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, it's not the kiss of romance or the kiss of friendship or the kiss of kissing up. It is the kiss of allegiance. It's the kiss of loyalty. It's like the bishops and the priests kissing the ring of the Pope, acknowledging and submitting to the Pope's authority. And even deeper than submitting or submission, as one book I was reading said, to kiss the Son is to rest in Jesus, to live for him. If we don't live for him, we end up fighting God himself. And this morning, I'm wondering if you can see your salvation in this image. That's the question I want to keep asking the next few weeks. Can you see your salvation in this image? That God saves us and invites us and calls us out of our defiance, out of our rebellion, out of our wanting to be God and king and autonomous, and he calls us into life for him and with him and in him, for and in his kingdom. This is what salvation looks like. We move from shaking our fists to gestures of submission, gestures of recognizing the king. And I find it so powerful. There's a Greek word used in the New Testament for worship, kind of what we're doing this morning, and hopefully other times in our lives. The Greek word, proskuneo, means to step forward and kiss, or to step forward and acknowledge the one you're worshiping. And I find that so interesting. In moments of worship, that's what we're called to do, to step forward and acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. And the image of kiss the Son is also an amazing image of grace. So the king doesn't say, bring me all your money, bring me your firstborn child to sacrifice, bring me... No, he just says, kiss the Son. Acknowledge him, but kiss him with delight and love and joy. And it makes me think, I'm just going to finish with a little story here that I heard recently, a story that Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher in London, England, told. A story about two men, two people in the kingdom. The first one was a farmer who had a plot of land, and the farmer loved farming, loved his garden, loved the kingdom, loved the king of the kingdom. And one day, after he'd been farming for a while, there was this huge carrot. And so he brings this carrot to the king, into the court, and gives it to the king and says, King, out of love for you and thanks for you, delight in you, I give you this carrot. It's my sort of my gesture. And the king takes the gift and sort of discerns the man's heart and says, Mr. Farmer, I'm going to give you a plot of land. I have a plot of land beside yours. I'm going to give you another plot of land. I'm going to give you more land so you can continue farming and making this garden bigger. And the farmer, you know, amazed, you know, leaves the court smiling and beaming. And there's a nobleman who sees this happening and says, wow, if this guy brought a carrot and got a plot of land, what if someone brought something bigger? So the nobleman goes home, and he's a man of horses. He has stables. So the next morning brings a horse, a wonderful, beautiful horse to the king, and says, oh, king, I love you. I love being part of the kingdom. Here's a horse, the best horse I have for you, my king. And the king takes the horse and says, thanks. Discerns the heart of this nobleman and says, thank you. And someone takes the horse away, and the nobleman is confused, stunned. And the king can see this. And the king says, the man yesterday, the farmer, he brought the gift to me. But you brought this gift for yourself. And I think that's what God's looking for. As we acknowledge the Son, as we kiss the Son with joy and delight and love, the Father receives our sign of affection, and he grants us a place in his kingdom. I want to encourage us to spend a few moments in silence this morning as we think about the message, and especially, again, I want to encourage you, maybe you have Psalm 2 in front of you. I'm just gonna encourage a few moments of silence, and I'm gonna ask you, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? So I talked for a while. We have Psalm 2. Hopefully, you're thinking about it a little bit. If you have your Bibles in front of you, or some way of looking at Psalm 2, I'm just gonna ask for a few moments of silence, your eyes open or your eyes closed, but reflecting on the psalm. What's the Spirit of God saying to you this morning about your heart, about your life, about your relationship to the King? What kind of response is the Spirit prompting in your life?